My whole week is just off, you know. On one hand, it felt like it took forever to get to Wednesday because we didn't have Sunday. But on the other hand, this morning I woke up and I said, it's already Wednesday. You know, we're going to be back again. So it's a weird, weird thing. We came in on Sunday. We looked at the parking lot. We laughed. We said, yeah, probably not going to happen. We went home and I just stood in my living room going, I don't know what to do. I'm never here. I don't know if I should eat breakfast. Should I go back to sleep? I have no idea what to do. So all that to say, good to be here Wednesday evening, back on our schedule. And a couple things to just let everyone know. First of all, our book of the month is still our book of the month, Praying the Bible. If you're interested in that, we do have it in the bookstore tonight. Also, the forecast for this weekend is Snowmageddon. So that's what we're looking for. The numbers I've been seeing are something in the neighborhood of 25 inches of snow. So it's going to be a lot. Even the best forecast I've seen is like 3 to 6 inches. We are very certain, not positive, but very certain that we likely won't be having church on Sunday. But we don't want to call off prematurely, nor do we want to go 2 weeks without anything. And so what the plan is going to be, and you're the first people to hear about it, we'll put something out online for everyone else to hear. But you come on Wednesday, so you get to hear first. We're planning a Saturday evening service, and that's going to be at 6 o'clock here at the church. It'll be just like a Sunday morning service, but we'll do it Saturday night. That way, anybody that wants to come out because they miss Sunday, they don't want to miss 2 weeks in a row, you know, we want to provide that. So we'll be here Saturday evening at 6 p.m. If we have to call out on Sunday, we got to have church. If we don't have to call off on Sunday, we're still doing 6 p.m. Saturday, and then we'll just have 4 services this weekend so people can kind of pick. So it'll just be a weird weekend if that's the case, but we'd rather have more services than none, and likely what we're thinking is based on the forecast, if it goes at all like they're saying, it looks like it's going to start dumping on us at 12 a.m. Sunday morning, and it's going to keep going for 24 hours, and by 6 a.m. when we wake up, there could very well be close to a foot of snow on the ground. So that's what we're expecting. That's what we're looking at. And we certainly don't want to leave everybody, you know, just kind of hanging there. So definitely planning 6 p.m. Saturday night and possibly Sunday morning if we're here. If not, Saturday is still a go because Saturday is supposed to be a good time. One other thing to just mention to everybody as we get started this evening, again, Wednesday night, you get the first crack at it. One of the things that we always get asked by different people are questions regarding our budget and our finances and things like that here in the church. Our finances are healthy. They really are. The Lord has been wonderful to this congregation, and through you all, we have been blessed beyond measure. We really have been. But that does mean that our finances are a lot more complicated than they used to be. In fact, when I started, our annual budget was somewhere in the neighborhood of $350,000. We're now closer to $750,000. And so that's just a lot more money to keep track of. There's a lot more things we have to pay for. And so putting out a normal budget, which we don't really even, we do a budget, but it's very loose. It's very much a sketch because over the year, we never know what's going to happen or not happen. But that being said, at the beginning of the year, we put out more of a spending plan. And that covers everything in the church, from the salaries to the electricity. It covers our missions commitments. It covers our bookstore, our youth group, our school. It covers our small groups, our cafe, our snacks, our snow plowing, you know, gas for the lawnmowers. Everything goes into that. It's pages long. And honestly, I don't even really know how to read it. That's what the accountants do. And they look at that and they understand it all. But we want to share it. However, I don't know how to share it very well, other than to put it all in the form of a pie chart. And so that's what we've done. We put it in a pie chart. And that pie chart will give you at the very top number the total we're starting with, and then percentages of how that breaks out in the budget or in the spending plan. So you can see how a dollar is broken up here at the church. Because we do want people to know this. We want you to know how it's being used for the kingdom. And the majority of the money that comes in actually does get used for the ministry. It doesn't get eaten up by staff and administration. So that's very encouraging. But that being said, there's a lot of it. It's a lot to kind of go through. There's thousands of transactions that happen a year. There's checks that go out, there's subscriptions, there's taxes. I mean, you name it. It's just become a very big thing. So we put it in a pie chart that kind of categorizes things. It puts it into percentages, and it lets you kind of see how it all is done. That is available if you would like to look at it. There are some sheets up there at the welcome desk. It's also posted in the hallway on one of the bulletin boards if you're interested. If you are interested, grab one of those. You can take that home. If you have any questions, you can always stop by the church. You can call. I'll talk to you about any of it. Like I said, there's no secrets, but we do want people to know kind of how it is that the giving is being used here in the ministry. So just understand that is there. That's available to you. Saturday night, 6 o'clock, service here because of the impending doom we're having Sunday morning. And our book of the month, Praying the Bible, is available tonight. We are in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3 tonight, as we continue in this study. Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. And let's pray this evening. Father, we gather here tonight as we do every week, but we don't take it for granted because this Sunday just reminds us that things are just so unpredictable sometimes. We do not know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. And so, Lord, we commit all of these things to you. Jesus warned us not to worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough problems of itself. Worry about today. Worry about the things in front of us. And so, Lord, in front of us right now is this chapter of text that you've given us to go over together. And I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds and our ears and our eyes so that we can see and receive what it is that you have given us. Lord, I pray that you would give us understanding. I pray that we would apply these things. And I pray, Lord, that they would serve to make us holier, to sanctify us, to draw us closer to you as we walk. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, a lot of people might not realize this, but in the Greek language, the word ekklesia is actually the word for the church. And it is the word that means the gathered together or to the separated ones. It's referencing Jesus' church. And the ecclesia, when Jesus said, I will build my ecclesia, I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't stand against it. It was interesting because historically that word was not used for a religious group of people. It was always used in a political context. It's a gathering, an assembly of people for a given reason, usually a political reason, that would be a church. Well, Jesus comes along and he said, no, I'm going to build my church, he says. His church is going to be different. His gathering is going to be different. His people, his body is going to be different than anything else we see in the world. And that is so true. People gather for all kinds of reasons in life. They gather to protest, as we've been seeing in the news. They gather for sports. They gather for movies and concerts. They gather for all kinds of things, parades and all sorts of things that happen in the community. But it's unique when we gather as the body of Christ, because then we become the church of Jesus. We're not here because of politics or because of anything like that. We're not here because we all went to the same high school or we all root for the same sports teams. We're here because of one common reason, and that is our relationship with the Lord. And so that's what we're here. We are the ecclesia. We are the church gathered. And so when we read Ecclesiastes, we understand that as Solomon writes this, he's writing this to a group of people. It's written to believers. This is not written for the entire world, because later in the New Testament, Paul will tell us that the natural person doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. Indeed, they're foolishness to him because they're spiritually discerned. Well, if you take an unsaved person and you start talking to them about how none of this stuff of the world matters in the end, that the end of man, as Solomon says at the end of this book, is to fear the Lord and keep his commandments. Well, there's a lot of people that are going to look at you like you've fallen off your rocker. Because that doesn't make any sense. I mean, certainly you should be living for the moment. Certainly you should be doing everything you can to make as much money as you can while you can. You only live once, so live it up. Enjoy all the experiences that the world has to offer. And for some people, that comes in the form of alcohol and drugs. For some people, it comes in the form of extreme sports and activities, things like skydiving and bungee jumping and racing and things like that. For some people, it comes in the form of wisdom and knowledge, and they do everything they can to just pursue those things, thinking if they just learned more and understood more that they'd be fulfilled. Well, then we get to the book that Solomon writes, and he says, I experienced all of that. I did all of that. I had all of that. I had all the money. I had all the experiences. He says here in chapter 1, I applied my heart to no wisdom and to no madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. He said, I knew everything there was to know. I did everything there was to do. I had everything there was to have. And yet he says, it was all vanity. It doesn't matter. In the end, ultimately, it doesn't fulfill. So that's the whole theme of the book. And we come to chapter 3, and no doubt Solomon is writing this book at the end of his life. He's an old man, and we know that because it's a very somber kind of tone. He's writing this, he's almost discouraged, and that's a very different tone than he had when he was a young man, and David was teaching him, and he was a delight to his father's eyes. Solomon was a bright-eyed, bushy-tailed boy, and he grows up and has everything a heart could desire, and he said, and yet none of it truly makes me happy. And I think about all the people that are chasing after that very thing and ultimately not being fulfilled in any of it. And how sad it is to watch somebody spend their entire life chasing after something that you know isn't going to make them happy, and they'll only discover that at the end of the journey. And Solomon is there, and so he's at the end of his life, no doubt, and he's writing, he's frustrated, because he looks around the world, and he looks around at everything that he's done, and he says, none of it has actually moved the needle on my joy. And he even writes that here in chapter 3, where he says that he has put eternity into man's heart. And he says, and yet, and so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning till the end. And so Solomon looks at life. And he says, despite having it all, I'm still empty inside. There's still a hole there. There's a void there that needs to be filled. And so he goes through this book examining one experience after another, whether it's wisdom or it's enjoyment or it's pleasure or it's having things or it's the journey of the work or whatever it is. He says, let's look at all of this because ultimately none of it truly satisfies. And so we come to chapter 3, and he shifts gears a little bit. Chapters 1 and 2, he's been examining different experiences. And then you'll remember in chapter 1 at the very beginning, he kind of gives his thesis. He says, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And then in the second half of the chapter, he talks about the vanity of wisdom and knowledge and how there's not going to be lasting joy and fulfillment at the end of a knowledge journey. And so then he says, well, maybe it's not in knowing things. Maybe it's in indulging in things. Maybe it's in pleasure and the experience of that. And so then in chapter 2, he talks about that. He says, well, no, it's not there either. And so then maybe it's in living wisely. Maybe not living for pleasure, but maybe the opposite end of the spectrum. Maybe living wisely and being frugal and those kinds of things will bring ultimate pleasure and joy and happiness and fulfillment. But then he says, ultimately, that doesn't work either. And then at the end of chapter 2, he says, well, maybe it's in the journey itself. Maybe it's in the work. Maybe that's where the true joy lasts and lies. And then ultimately, he says, it's not there either. He says, in the end of chapter 2, the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting. And you'll remember last week, we compared the difference when somebody does one task, but they do it for the glory of God, how different that is from a person doing the same task, but just as a job for a paycheck. And how much more fulfillment there is when we find the higher meaning in whatever it is we're called to do, whether it's preaching a sermon or brushing toilets or driving a bus or working at a grocery store or teaching or being in an office somewhere or whatever it is God has called us to do and wherever he's put us. When we can find that higher meaning, there's true joy in that. But if we look at it as just a job, it's just a business that we go out and do and we collect and we gather from it, well, all that is toil, and there's no joy in that. We come to chapter 3, and Solomon switches gears a little bit, and now he starts looking at the duality of life. And he starts looking at the opposite ends of the spectrum. And he begins in verse 1. He says, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven." He's going to use the word time 28 times in these first 8 verses alone. I was reading that there are 86,400 seconds in every single day. Everyone has the same amount. And it doesn't matter how early you get up or how late you sleep in, everyone has 86,400 seconds in every single day. And they're all accounted for, they're all numbered. God has a plan for every single one of them. And so Solomon is observing that about life. And he says in verse 2, and I'll just read all the way through verse 8, and then we'll make some comments. He says, "A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." There's a few things that I noticed as I was reading through these 8 verses. First of all, was just how many times we read the word time. It's clear that Solomon is trying to instill in us the idea that every one of these moments, every one of the 86,400 seconds in every single day is assigned a purpose. There is a time for all of things under heaven. And he begins by that, and he starts outlining all of these experiences that a person may have, whether it's speaking or loving or it's warring or it's at peace or it's joy or laughter or weeping or sorrow or whatever it is. Everything has its time. And so there's a few things to just kind of keep in mind as we read through those 8. First of all, be present in the moment. Everything has its appointed time. Everything has a reason for being, and it has a divine appointment under heaven. Everything we see, everything that comes to pass, is there for a reason, and it's not late and it isn't early, but rather it tells us in Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, that God sent his son, born of a virgin, born under the law. And so everything has a time. So be present in the moment. Commit to what's in front of you. Because it leads us into the next thing, and that is something called the fear of losing out. A lot of people have this, the fear of losing out. And what that is we think that if we aren't doing something right now, we'll never get it. Or if I choose this, then I'll never have the other. Or if I don't go fast enough, then I'm going to miss an opportunity. And we have this fear that by doing this and choosing this, we're going to miss something better. And for a lot of people, that creates this deep anxiety in their hearts. And they get real worked up. One of our children, actually, we think has fear of losing out. It's almost like a syndrome because he's so worried that if he's not there, that if he doesn't get to go, that if he's not present, that if something happens without him, that he'll never get the opportunity. Look, you will not miss something that God has planned for you. You're not going to miss it because of a red light or you got a flat tire or you didn't get to the phone in time. You're not going to miss it because you went to the store and you didn't do this instead. And oh, if I would have done that instead, maybe I would have run into that person and I would have got that job, but now I didn't do it. That's the fear of losing out. And it basically says that God doesn't have a plan. At the heart of fear of losing out is this idea that nothing is under control. That if I don't do everything, that I'm going to miss it and it's never going to come around again. We're not going to miss the opportunity because of traffic or because we're running a little bit behind, or because we took one job over another. And so you're not going to miss out. And so don't worry about committing to the moment. By doing that, it doesn't mean you're going to miss this better thing that God had for you, because everything has its own time. Another thing to just keep in mind, and that is that everything and everyone does have its own time. And so don't worry if it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't been the right time yet. And sometimes we pray to God and we get impatient because it hasn't happened fast enough. And Lord, you didn't send me that thing that I've been asking for all these years. It hasn't happened fast enough, and so it must not gonna be happening. I mean, I'm gonna miss out on this thing. That's what Abraham thought. God told him that he would have a son. Years went by, he didn't have one. And so Abraham gets in his mind, look, God must need some help in this, because my wife is too old to have a son at this point. And so if I don't go do something, then there's no way God's going to even be able to keep this promise. And so he goes and has an affair with Hagar, the servant of his wife. And from that affair, they produce a son named Ishmael. And God basically tells Abraham, that's not the son that I promised you, and I'm going to bless him, but he's not the one through whom I will bless the world. In fact, because of Abraham's sin, Ishmael grows up to be the Muslim world. And his son, Isaac, who God does give him, grows up to be the Jewish world. And the Jews and the Muslims are at war right now in the Middle East, and that's not something that we're going to get rid of in Washington, D.C. No president's going to do that. It doesn't matter what peace treaty they think is on the table. This is a family feud that goes back to the days of Genesis. That's why it can't be solved with political or military means. But all that to say, Abraham lost faith in God's timing. And he thought that, well, if it doesn't happen now, it never will. Look, if God has something for you that hasn't occurred yet, it's just not the right time. Because everything does have a time. And Habakkuk tells us that surely it will come. It doesn't hasten. If the vision, or it says, wait for the vision. It's coming. God doesn't lie. He's not keeping it from you. It's just awaiting the right time. And so everything and everyone has their time. Something else to just consider through these verses, and that is no time like the present. And so we're not going to make more time. We're not going to save time. We're not going to wake up one day and we're going to have 86,500 seconds in that day because we woke up an extra hour. Now, you might get more out of the same allotment, but everyone has the same number of seconds, the same number of hours and minutes and all the same things. And so we're not going to lose time. We're not going to gain time. The fact is, we have the time that we have. God has given us the same allotment, and every moment has its divine appointment. The Bible says that he declares the end from the beginning. It says that he numbers our steps. It says that he has a plan for us, for a future and for a hope. Every one of our seconds, God says, no, there's blessing for you in this time. And so all that to say, God has a lot to say about time in life. And so Solomon starts talking about it. He says in verse 4, a time to weep. There is a time to weep. It's not unspiritual. It's not weak. It's not unchristian. It doesn't mean you don't have faith anymore to weep, especially when we weep at death. I hear that happen at funerals all the time. People say, no, I know I shouldn't be sad because they're in heaven. Well, you should be sad. Death is a sad thing. Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and he wept. The shortest verse in all the Bible, Jesus wept. Even though he knew he was calling Lazarus out of that tomb, he knew he was going to see his friend again. He still wept. Death is a hard thing, and I'll tell you why. We weren't designed for it. When God created us, when he created the world and he said it was very good, death was not a part of the equation. We weren't designed to comprehend death like we are designed to comprehend faith. That's why there's so much fear about it, and there's so much uncertainty, and everybody wants to know what's beyond death. We weren't designed to understand it because it wasn't part of the original plan. Death came through sin. And so when we were created, we don't have the file in our memory box for death. We can't go to that file and go, oh, this is what I do when someone dies. It's always new. It always stings. It doesn't matter if we see it coming or not. It doesn't matter if it's a person we knew or not. There's always a level of sorrow when death happens. And so there's a time for that. There's a time for weeping, a time for mourning. He says in verse 5, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. You know, sometimes it's just not appropriate to be warm and fuzzy. Sometimes the relationship has been damaged. Sometimes there's an issue that needs to be dealt with, and if we act like it isn't there, we're just letting it fester beneath the surface, and it's going to cause more damage as time goes on. It's not always appropriate to act like everything is okay. I know people want to. They want to just put on a smile, and they want to say, oh, I'm fine. Oh, everything's fine. No, I'm good with them. I'm fine. I've moved on. Oh, they haven't. You know, time does heal, and it does a lot for healing. It's a great healer. It's a horrible beautician, but it's a great healer. But that means that it does take some time. And so there's not always the time for embracing. Sometimes we need to refrain from that. Sometimes we, you know, need to not be sitting in the back of the church and like making out in service. You know, it's not always the right time to be hugging and kissing and acting friendly. It can be for a variety of reasons, but there is a time to come together and to be friendly, and there is a time to not do that. The Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament that all things are to be done decently and in order. And so even in that is this understanding that everything has a divine appointment. He says in verse 6, a time to seek and a time to lose. Look, it's normal to have bad times in life. It's normal to lose. We learn more from failure and loss than we ever do from victory and winning. I don't know anybody who ever got stronger from a win. We get stronger from the loss. We get stronger from the wrong decision. I remember when I was in business school, one of the things we learned when it comes to organizational leadership is very often a bad decision is better than no decision. Because a bad decision at least is a decision. At least it's something. At least it moves you down the line. Now, it might be a bad decision, in which case you're going to have to fix it. But you're not standing still. There's no atrophy happening. You're not just kind of wasting away. You're not timid. You're not cornered. You're doing something. And you might make a mistake along the way. That's okay. There's a time for that. And it's also true that there is a time to lose personally. It's okay. You know, we live in a world where these days kids don't have to lose like they used to. I remember when I was a kid, we lost. Sometimes our baseball team would lose. And you know what they told us? You lost. You didn't score as many as the other team. You lost. So rather than feeling sorry for yourself, go practice, get better, and win. And it's amazing how great motivation that produces in the heart and in the character of a person. Nothing like the school of hard knocks to teach lessons. But nowadays, we don't lose. You get trophy for losing. Nowadays, everyone wins. Nowadays, there is no such thing as coming in second or third. Nowadays, there is equal reward for just showing up as there is for the one that put in all the effort and actually won. And I'm not trying to get into the psychology of like children or anything, but I think what we see in that is a weaker character because this is a person that never had to lose. The Bible says there is a time to lose. There's a time for that. It's part of life. A time to tear, a time to sow, verse 7. A time to keep silent, a time to speak. You know, there are times to just stop talking. And there was a judge that I saw one time, a video of him online, and there was a defendant in front of him. And the officer had brought charges against the defendant, and the judge was hearing, it was a probable cause hearing. And the judge was hearing the officer and hearing the city attorney and the prosecution and everything they were bringing against the defendant. And the fact is the case really wasn't adding up to much. It seemed to be overzealous. And so the judge started questioning the prosecution in a very hostile way. And right in the middle of that, the defendant said, oh, yeah, and the judge says, stop it. Are you losing? I don't think so. So stop talking. It was the time to keep silent. There are times when it's better to just stop. If somebody's making a fool of themselves, just stop. You're not going to add to that. There's no reason to come in after that. If somebody's trying to come at you with some false accusation or criticize you and it's not working very well, Sometimes you just stop. You just let them go. It's just a great lesson in life to learn when not to talk. In the book of James, he says, be quick to listen, be slow to speak. There's lots of times when it's great not to talk. Times like movies, when you're out to dinner sometimes, maybe sitting in church, you know. There's times in life where we just don't talk. But then to the opposite, there are times when you need to talk. There are times when keeping silent is going to be worse than not speaking up. There are times when, for the sake of someone else, we have to speak. We can't sit idly by while millions of babies are killed every year in the womb. We have to speak against that. We can't sit idly by while we watch a friend of ours go down a path of destruction and ruin themselves in this life, in eternity. We can't sit idly by. You know, if you had a friend who saw a bus coming at you and didn't tell you about it because they didn't want to bother you, you would say they're probably not a very good friend, because that's the time to yell as loud as you possibly can. That's not the time for silence. And there are times when the truth, as hard as it might be to share, is more love than holding your tongue. And knowing the difference between those is the wisdom that Solomon has learned. And so he says there's a time for both. Verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Not everything needs to be loved. Now there's a time for that. There's a time to love. There's a time to let your guard down. You know, there's a time to hate. The Bible says there are things that God hates. There are things that he cannot stand. He hates a deceitful person. He hates a divisive tongue. He hates all kinds of things. He hates sin. Jesus got angry when he saw the Pharisees turning the temple into a place where he called it a brood of serpents or vipers. He says it's a den of thieves. They were extorting people walking into the temple by basically telling them, look, if you're going to come into the temple and pay your tithe, you've got to do that under the law, but you're going to have to use temple coin, and we're the only ones you can get that from, and we're going to charge you an exorbitant rate to get it. Jesus looked at that and says, no, I hate that. I hate what they've done to my father's house. He says, you've turned it into a den of robbers. One of the greatest insults we ever hear come from our Lord. There is a time for that. There's a time for righteous anger. People think, you know, it's wrong to be angry. No, the Bible says, be angry and sin not. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Righteous anger undoes unrighteous deeds. It is righteous anger that leads to positive transformation in the community. It was righteous anger at the Montgomery County bus boycott in Alabama during the Civil Rights Movement. Righteous anger led the Union to rise up and send 600,000 soldiers to die on the battlefield freeing the slaves. That's righteous anger. Righteous anger, righteous wrath, is what God poured out onto Jesus when he was on the cross. And so there is such a thing as a righteous kind of anger. It is the only righteous feeling and emotion to sin and unrighteousness is anger. In fact, you know, it would be an unrighteous thing. It would be a wrong thing to look at something like child sexual exploitation and not be angry about that. If we looked at that and we go, it just happens. That's not a very righteous attitude. And so there is a time to hate. There's no doubt about it. There's a time to love. Earlier, he's talking about a time to cast away. You know, all of this is about change, if you've noticed. There's always something changing. In fact, somebody said one time, the only thing constant in life is change. Not everything is meant to be kept forever. Not everything is meant to last forever. And so he says, there's a time for all of these things. A time to hate. There's a time for war. There is a time where we need to fight. Now, it could be spiritual war. It could be a physical war. And no, the New Testament does not teach pacifism. If that were the case, Jesus would not have told his apostles. He said, from now on, when you go out there, if you have two jackets, two cloaks, sell one and buy a sword, because you're going to need to defend yourself in the world. There is no wrong in a righteous war. When the Allies invaded Normandy, France, to liberate Europe from Adolf Hitler, It was a righteous mission that was happening. Now, they didn't know it at the time, but at the time, Adolf Hitler was exterminating every Jewish person he could find. It was a righteous mission that they were on. And so there is such a thing as a righteous war, and there's a time for that. But I would say it with a caution, and that is this. No one and no nation ever thrive in conflict. We don't thrive when we're at war, whether personally, whether we're at war with somebody in a relationship, whether our nation is at war with another nation. No nation gets better during war. Now, afterward, maybe, if they're the victor, but during war, everyone gets hurt. Economies suffer, people go without. There's no such thing as a war with no loser. Everybody loses in a war. Some lose more than others, but everyone loses. There's no such thing as a fight that you don't get hurt in. And so for that reason, the advice is, there may be a time for war, but here it is. If you're in one, do everything you can to win quickly and get out of it. If you're in a war with sin, don't let that linger. Do everything you can to win that war as fast as possible and get out of it, because the longer you stay in that conflict, the more you're going to be worn down, the more likely you are to be overcome, the less you are growing in your faith, the less you are doing things that are positive and productive. All your attention is distracted. And so, yes, there's a time for war, but that being said, if you're in one, do everything you can to win, to succeed, and get out of it as fast as you possibly can. The other thing to just keep in mind is there's a time for war. It will happen. You will find yourself at some point in spiritual war. Right now on Sunday morning, we're doing our series called Get Off the X. And one way or another, this weekend, Lord willing, we're going to continue that, whether Saturday night only or for four times this weekend, but we're going to continue Get Off the X. And this week, it's Get Off the X of Temptation. Because all of us will be tempted. All of us will fight battles in our spiritual life. And you might be tempted by certain things, and somebody else is tempted by different things. But every one of us has a soft spot for something that God would say is not going to bring you the highest and best value in your life. And the enemy will use that to distract you from the things that God has for you. And usually I find, at least for me, whenever I'm in the midst of a spiritual battle, I can tell, because you know what? It's really hard. If I'm at war, things are hard. And they're hard and they're miserable. And I look around and it's like, why, Lord? Why now? And here's how I know usually it's the enemy tempting me. I look off into the distance and, oh, look at that. Look how nice that is. Wow, wouldn't it be so much better if we just went and did that? We'd get away from all this mess and, you know, I wouldn't have to deal with it anymore. And I'd be able to just do what I want to do without this distraction. If I just went and did that. But you know, life has taught me that is probably temptation. That is the lust of the eyes. That's what the enemy wants you to focus on, not the thing that God has put in front of you. In James, it says to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Because the trial produces endurance and character and all these wonderful things that come out of this tragedy, this better character, this fortitude that you're going to have. All of that comes from going through this difficulty. You know, steel is hardened in a furnace, not on a beach. And so it goes through the fire. And out of the fire, it's tempered and it's made strong and as strong as it can be. And then it can be used for things that are great. And likewise, we will be tried in life. And it is in that moment of trial, especially in the book of James, he says that we are lured and we're enticed. He says everyone is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And so the enemy will use something to try to lure you away. And all of that is the battle. That's the war that we'll find ourselves in. We're going to talk a little bit about that on Sunday, but just interesting here that Solomon says there's going to be a time that happens in your life. He goes on in verse 9 and he says, what gain has the worker from his toil? And so remember, Solomon has gone through all of it. He's lived all of life. He's done all the experiences. He's seen the end of everything. He noticed the weather has certain patterns, nothing new under the sun. There's a time for all of these things. And so the question here is essentially, if it's all going to happen anyway, what's the point? No matter what I do, there's going to be war. No matter what I do, there's going to be weeping. There's nothing I can do to hedge myself against every catastrophe that life is going to throw at me. No matter how rotten somebody lives, there's still going to be times in their life of pure joy and enjoyment and blessing. And so if it's all going to happen anyway, if there's a time for everything under the sun, then what gain has the worker from his toil? What's the purpose of all the effort? And that's a question a lot of people ask. If God has already determined from the end or from the beginning everything that will happen by the end, if he's already lined up the days and ordered our steps and he's already numbered them all and he knows what's going to happen, why do we bother praying? It's a great question. A lot of people ask that. Why do we ask God for a certain thing if we know that his plan is established anyhow? And it's a great thing that people wrestle with. It's something Solomon is wrestling with here. And in a very brief nutshell, because I realize I can't ask that question and just leave it, we pray because there are many routes to the same end. And actually, we were talking about this the other day, and one of our pastors here on staff said, well, you know, I look at it kind of like a rope. A rope is going the direction it's going, but within the rope, there's many strands. And those strands might go that direction, but in a different kind of way. And so we pray. And Jesus said, anything you ask in my name, you'll have it. Well, in my name means according to his character. If that's what Jesus would have asked, is that if that's what is in his will, he's going to give it to you. If it's not in his will, he's not going to give it to you. And so if we pray for something, we say, Lord, I'd really love that brand new BMW. Let me make that better. Lord, I'd really love that brand new pickup truck. That's my prayer. Lord, I want that F-950 or whatever they have. You know, I need, you know, 2,000 horsepower. I need to be able to tow the space shuttle, even though all I ever tow is like a wagon. I want to know that I can tow the space shuttle. NASA might call me one day. They go, I need a truck, and I've got the truck. So, Lord, I got to tow the space shuttle. If having that thing, whatever it is, if that puts you on a path that takes you toward the end that God has for your life, then experience is he's going to grant you that wish. He's going to give you that prayer. If having that thing does not move you toward the end that he has in mind for you, if that's not according to the purposes he has for you in your life, it doesn't matter how much you pray, it's not going to happen. Very often we pray for things that will take us off track. They're going to take us in a direction that God says, no, I don't want you to go there. I don't want you to go there. I want you to go here. And anything you ask that keeps you in this vein, Jesus says, if you ask it according to my name, you're going to have it. But if it takes you outside of that, you look at a rope, you know, all the strands are going one direction. Usually they're intertwined, but they're kind of headed the same direction. Look at it very closely. There's all these little fibers that kind of stick out and go into nowhere. If our prayer takes us onto one of those, well, the Lord's not likely going to give us that because it's going to take us away from the direction he wants us to go. But if we're praying according to his plan for our life, Jesus said, pray for it, believe in your heart, you're going to have it. And so Solomon, not having the New Testament, not having yet the lessons of Jesus, he says, what's the point? If it's all going to happen anyway, what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. In other words, all the stuff that we occupy our time with. Remember, he's seen it all. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And how true is that? Everything is beautiful in its time. When you're in your 20s and 30s, having small children is beautiful. When you're in your 70s, probably not so much. I know in my 40s, the idea of having like a little one running around the house, not really looking forward to restarting the diaper clock. I'll just be honest with you. But I love the season that we're in. And I love it right now because we've got teenagers in the house. And we're getting snow. And they all have a snow shovel. And I have a coffee cup and a fireplace. That's investment. That's the long game right there. It's like we're having kids because one day there's 20 inches of snow coming and I ain't going outside. I love that season. It's wonderful in its time. Everything is beautiful in its time, but you take some of these things and you move it out of its time, it can be a real curse. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be able to travel when you can. It's a wonderful thing to be able to enjoy some of these things when you can, but you know, not everything is for every time. The problem is we want things to last forever. We think time is going to continue on. We always have it in our mind that whatever is happening now, especially if we like it, that it will be this way and it's intended to be this way forever. But Solomon's whole point is here, no, everything has a season. There's a time and a place under heaven for every matter. And so that means that the stuff that we remember from our childhood, there was a time for that. I love what we read. The Bible says, when I was young, Paul says, when I was a boy, I thought like a boy. When I was a man, I put away childish things and I thought like a man. There's a time for all of that. There's a time for school. There's a time for a career. There's a time for a family. There's times for all of these things. And just because it used to be that way doesn't mean it would work well now. And that's very hard when we get nostalgic for stuff. We think, oh, you know, we should do it the way we used to do it. Well, at the time, it made a lot of sense. At the time, things were very different. At the time, society was different. We were different. But now we're in 2026. Now everyone's got a phone in their hand. Now life is faster and we're in the information age and so much of life is done differently that if you tried to do some of these things we get nostalgic for now, it just wouldn't work. It would all fall apart. Likewise, if you tried to do things now, back then it wouldn't have worked either because again, he has created everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And again, there is an eternal size void in every person's soul. And everyone feels it. That's why people want to fill it up with a busy schedule. They want to numb themselves to the loneliness. They do it through alcohol. They do it through drugs. They do it through some kind of addiction or something that occupies the mind. They do it through amusement. Did you know that amusement is actually a very good word for what it is we're doing when we're amused? The Latin word muse means to think. Anytime in language you add a to the beginning of a word, you invert the meaning. And so to be mused is to be thinking. To be amused is to be not thinking. And boy, we're never thinking when we're amused. We're laughing, we're enjoying the moment, but we're not thinking about life. We're not contemplating our problems. We're not thinking, you know, I probably shouldn't have eaten that, you know, third double cheeseburger. We're amused. We're enjoying ourselves. We're not putting our mind to anything like that. And so there's people that want to numb their void. They want to numb that loneliness with amusement. Anything so that they don't have to think. Video games are amusing. Sports is amusing. Movies and music and all these things, they're amusing. And in small doses, it's fine. There's a time for everything. But there are people that want to numb the loneliness. They want to try to fill that void with all of these things. The problem is it doesn't do it. You're not going to fill God-sized hole with money. You're not going to fill it with a title. You're not going to fill it with stuff or beauty or knowledge or any of the other things of this world. He has put eternity into man's heart. He says in verse 12, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. And so it doesn't help to go through life with a frown on our face. Be positive. Because it's not going to do any good to sit back and grumble about everything just because the time has passed or things have changed. It's not going to help to just go through life like a Debbie Downer. And there are some people like that. They would have lived like a perpetual Eeyore. No matter what it is, it used to be better, and it's going to rain, and it's miserable, and you should have seen it the way it was before. Well, yeah, in its time, sure. It's a different time. And so Solomon says, look, there's nothing better for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Verse 13, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. In other words, it's not going to last forever, but it does last a little while. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the blessings God has given us. We just understand that it isn't there forever. This is an ornament. This is a temporary thing. This is here for a moment. And even in the book of James, he says that life is like a wisp, like a mist. He says it's there for a little while, and then it's gone. It vanishes like that. And so he tells us, look, enjoy it. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not wrong to enjoy the blessings while they're here. You know, enjoy the youth, enjoy the job, enjoy the vacations, and enjoy the seasons while they're there. There's nothing wrong with that. God didn't give us these blessings to be resented. He gave them to us to be enjoyed, but at the same time, we hold them loosely and we don't get too attached because we know, look, eventually this season is going to go. And when it goes, it might not come back. And so we enjoy it now. Get every moment you can out of life now because it might not change. But at the same time, we know that what is now is just now. And so we hold it loosely. I perceived, he says, that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor can anything be taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. You know, Jesus said he would build his church and the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against it. And 1 Corinthians 15, Paul starts writing about death. And it's a very interesting thing because it's a very timely thing. It applies very well to this, and you don't have to go there. I'll try and go there here if I can get my page to work. But in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about this very thing. He says, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then in death shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." He goes on to say, "O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting?" And the point here is that this body is eventually going to fail. This even has a season. And every day I wake up, I feel a little bit more of that season going, and it's starting in my lower back. My wife said it started with my hair. I'm feeling that. But we all feel it. We all feel it when we ache in ways we didn't used to ache. And we go, I didn't know I could hurt there, and I hurt there now. And oh, I used to be able to do that, and I can't do that anymore. The fact is, this is a perishing body. This is going to go to the earth. He's going to talk about that here in a minute. This is going to return to the dust, just like everything else. This is not intended to be our long-term vessel. But the good news is that we have one that we will get. And the body that God will give you, the resurrected body, will have no more of any of the nonsense this body has to deal with. I'm not going to have glasses in heaven. I remember when I didn't have glasses. I used to brag to my wife. She's always had glasses. She has those compression lenses. And so I always tease her and I say, you know, if she didn't have compression lenses, she would have to wear binoculars, you know, because that's her vision. My vision, you know, I shouldn't talk so much because it's getting there. But when we met, my vision was like 20/13. I mean, I could see the hairs on a fly. And now I can't see you. I mean, you're all, you know, you're blurry. I have to put these on just to be able to read the words in front of me. And so I realize every single day that this vessel is eventually going to pass away, that it's corrupted, that sin coming into the world has affected everything at the genetic level, including the human body, but that I have something better to look forward to. In heaven, it tells us that we will have a physical body. No more pain, no more suffering, no more death, no more tears. The former things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so I know that's what I have to look forward to. I can't wait to see what I would look like if I was in my prime all the time. Certainly wouldn't be like this with glasses on my face. But that being said, whatever God makes will last forever. He says in verse 15, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. In chapter 1, in the 9th verse, he says there's nothing new under the sun. We think things are new because we're seeing them for the first time. All of this has happened in some version or another. I heard the other day that bell bottoms are coming back. And I'm thinking, not in my house or not. I don't think I'm going to be a bell-bottom person. But, you know, you just wait long enough, and eventually you see this stuff come back around. It's a cycle. And truly, time is on the side of the believer. Because you wait long enough, and you're going to see all of it get renewed again. And so all of it is going to be as it was. There's nothing new under the sun. No temptation you're dealing with isn't common to everyone. All of it looks differently, but it is essentially the same. It is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That is the threefold of temptation. Everything of the world, everything of temptation is that. If it's of that, it isn't from the Lord. We're going to talk about that this Sunday. You go back to the temptation in Genesis when the serpent tempted Eve with the fruit of knowledge. It says that it was good to the eyes, that it was good for food, that it was good to make one wise, and that it was a delight to be seen. And so all of these things, it hits the mark on all of them. The lust of the eyes, it was a delight to the eyes. The lust of the flesh, it was good for food, it says. And the pride of life, it was good to make one wise. And so all temptation always has those elements. It's made of that. That's the DNA of it. And it might come into your life in a different way than it did for Eve. But at the essence of it, it's all the same. It's already been there. Moreover, he says in verse 16, I saw under the sun, and so we're talking about in the world, under the sun, in the physical world, what we see around us here in the physical realm, that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I don't think it surprises anyone to hear there is corruption in the government. Now that might be news. If it's news to you, then let me know. I've got some beachfront property for you in Arizona. I was talking to another guy this morning, actually my pastor, and we were talking about the snow, and I was asking him, are you all going to have a church? You know, did you have church last week? And he said, yeah, we did, but we had very few people come out, and we're all looking at this weekend going, yeah, we don't know. You know, it's not looking pretty good. I said, but maybe the Lord will be gracious, and he'll push the snow south into D.C., and he'll keep all those guys home, because we'll all be better off if they don't go to work. And he said, amen, we're going to pray for that. But that being said, Solomon looks around and he says, there's corruption in all of it. There's corruption in the church. We look around, how many times do we see in the news another pastor has fallen from grace? Another one gets caught with the secretary. Another one is embezzling money. It seems like these days it happens more than in politics. And it's horrible because the church is the place that we shouldn't be seeing these things, and yet we see it. There's corruption in anything that the human body and the human flesh touches. He said, I said in my heart, verse 17, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. In other words, God's going to work all this out. I can't answer why it is that we have corruption in some of the highest places of government, other than we know that the enemy occupies those places. We know because it tells us in the New Testament, in Ephesians, that we're at war with the spiritual forces of darkness who occupy the heavenly places of the world. In other words, the high places, the authority places of the world, the places of high government, education, finance, entertainment, you name it. If it's a thing that governs people in some way, there is spiritual darkness that has infiltrated it. It is rampant. It is the way it's going to go. Even Jesus did not debate the fact that Satan is the prince of the world. And so his hands are in all of this stuff. Now, it might be that some of it is more aligned with God's values than other things, but even as time goes on, we see that gap widening more and more every single day. And so Solomon says, look, I can't figure it out. I can't sort it all out, but God is going to judge all of it. I'm not going to worry about these things. He'll judge the righteous and the wicked. Every one of us, Romans 14, is going to stand before God. We're all going to give an account of our life. The hidden things are going to be uncovered. He knows the desire of the heart. And so all of it's going to be brought bare. No one's going to be standing there before the throne of God. And he said, well, did you know about that? And go, you know, I didn't know that. No, it's going to be, yeah, I knew that. I knew that. And so he says, God will judge all of it. He's going to sort it all out. We don't need to. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. You know, it's interesting sometimes how corruption can get so bad that even the people in it go, whoa, that's too far even for me. You know, there's always a story or a movie or some kind of thing where there's the villain and there's the good guy. I'll use Star Wars as an example. The original ones, not the atrocities they've created lately, but the original ones, the good ones, you know. I am your father, that kind of thing. Darth Vader was the bad guy through all of it. But you get to the very end, and him and Luke are there with the Emperor. And the Emperor is so much worse than Darth Vader that even Darth Vader at the very end of the original trilogy says, that's too far. And even he realizes just how far it has gone. And then he rises up, he turns against his own master, saves his son. And so that happens. And so sometimes God doesn't intervene in these things. And we pray, Lord, how is it that you're not fixing this mess? How is it that you're letting the shootings go on and the wars go on and the pandemics go on? How is it that you're letting all this corruption happen? And how is it that you're letting these people get in there and murder all the children, and you're letting them ruin the family and destroy marriage and all the persecution and all the oppression and all the things happening in these nations of the world where they're just murdering innocent people for the fun of it? And we sit back and go, well, why is the Lord letting it happen? Sometimes he lets it go, because if it goes to the extreme, the people in it will take a step back and go, wait a minute, we're not ready for that. We didn't sign up for that much, and they will start pulling him back. They'll realize just what they have done. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. We all breathe oxygen. And man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. And in other words, physical is physical. We're all carbon-based life forms. Every one of us is dependent on oxygen in some way. Even the fish under the sea, their gills just pull it out of the ocean water. Every one of us requires water. Every one of us requires certain things to live and certain temperatures, and we all require the same force of gravity on the earth. If gravity was heavier or it was lighter, we would be different heights. If the oxygen ratio in the atmosphere were higher, then forest fires would never go out. If there was more water than there is land, then we would run out of room to produce enough vegetation. If there was less water in the world than there is land, then we wouldn't have enough to regulate the temperature of the globe. And so the point is that we all live in the same world. We all abide by the same rules. We're all going to the same place in the physical sense. Every one of us will eventually breathe our last. In the book of Genesis, it even says that all of us return to dust. He says that right here in verse 20. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Genesis 3, verse 19. From dust you were created, to dust you shall return. And so we all have the same destination. We're all headed the same direction in the physical sense. And so he says in verse 21, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Now, this is where we have to remember something very important. Solomon lived before Jesus. Solomon lived under the law. Solomon lived at a time where you offered sacrifices for sin. He lived at a time when if you were good, then maybe God wouldn't destroy your farm. Solomon lived at a time where the way people interacted with God was based honestly in fear, because if they didn't keep the commands, if they didn't keep the law, if they didn't do the things that he told them to do, then he could just smite them out of existence. You know, nothing quite the same as reading in the King James Version, and the Lord smote him. It's like, you know, no one gets smote anymore. It's just not the same. But you read that and you realize that's what they lived under. How hopeless is religion? That's what religion offers. At best, you get something out of this life, but as Solomon says here, who knows? Who knows where the spirit of man goes? And you know, you go to the New Testament, go to the time that Lazarus died. Martha comes out and meets Jesus as Jesus is approaching the town. You remember what she did? She ran out to him. She said, Lord, had you been here, he wouldn't have died. You could have saved this. You could have fixed this. Had you been here, it's your fault that he died, because you didn't stop it and you could have. And Jesus said, you'll see him again. He goes, and she says, I know, I know, I know. We'll see him in the resurrection. Even then, there was no real hope in an afterlife. You could tell it didn't comfort her one bit whatsoever that she would see her brother again, because the resurrection was this theory of the Jews. It was this thing the Pharisees talked about. And the Sadducees, who were another sect of the Jews, they didn't even believe in a resurrection. They thought once you died, you died. And so there was even a group of people at the time who said, no, there is no afterlife. This is all that there is. And Solomon lives at a time even before Jesus when there was no talk of heaven and there was no talk of resurrection that way. And Jesus wasn't saying things, where I am, you may be also. None of that had happened yet. Even Martha, who followed him, didn't seem to have yet an understanding and a grasp of the idea that you can know. And that is the difference that we see between what Solomon lived under, what we live under, the old covenant versus the new covenant. And so at the very end, he said, look, all of it's vanity, because here's the thing, nothing of this world is going to offer any kind of assurance, because ultimately it's all going to burn, it all decays, all the bodies go to the same ground, we all breathe the same air, everything has its own time under heaven. And so look, the thing that we need to focus on is, he puts it, fear God and keep his commands. You get to the New Testament and Jesus gives it a higher meaning. He says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the difference between religion and relationship. Religion says, who knows? Religion says we keep the commands and we just roll the dice and who knows what's coming. But a relationship says, no, we have that hope. Martha didn't have that hope. Solomon didn't even understand it was there, but we have that hope. And so that is one of the major differences we see here. Could you imagine going through life and not knowing? You know, at the very end of the Gospel of John, he says, these things are written that you may know that you have life and life in his name. Until the Gospels were written, people didn't know. And so you read this from Solomon, put yourself in his shoes. And no wonder he's writing this, because he's lived a life, he's seen it all, he understands how it all works. And he gets to the end of the life and he says, well, what's the purpose of it all? And so no doubt very frustrated as he writes these words, he says, so I saw there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for that's his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Well, you fast forward a few books, you come to the New Testament, and we're introduced to a Savior who tells us exactly what will be after us. He says, I will return so that where I am, you may be also. He says, I go and prepare a place for you. My Father's house has many rooms. One has your name on it. It's going to have all the things that you ever needed, all the things you ever imagined. It's going to have you in mind when it's made. And so anytime anybody wants to say, you know, maybe we ought to do it the old ways. Just think about the way the old ways led Solomon. I'm so glad that we have a relationship with Jesus and not a religion with the law, because the law doesn't lead anything or lead to anything except who knows. Well, in the end of John, he says, these things are written that you may know. And so we're going to continue this, Lord willing, next week, unless we're snowed in, hopefully not by Wednesday. But we're going to continue this as we go. Father, we thank you for the evening. And Lord, as we conclude tonight, we stop at a point where we can just tell the frustration of Solomon. We can tell almost the hopelessness and the helplessness in his voice. Because, Lord, at this point in the book, he's led the reader to kind of this conundrum. Now, ultimately, Father, we know that Solomon concludes living a life for you is the only way to find any kind of lasting fulfillment. But now we're at a point where a person who is simply living according to a religious law, who's living for themselves, a person who's living to gain more and more, living to be all they can be in this life, living their best life now, ultimately that isn't going to lead anywhere, because none of this lasts. and might be there for a season. Everything's beautiful in its time, but the time does not last forever. So, Lord, as we pause here in our study, we get to a point where we can see the stark difference between a religion of law and a relationship with you. Lord, I'm so thankful that we can have a relationship with you, that our hope is not something that ends with a question mark, who knows, but rather it's a declaration that these things are there so you can know, that you revealed to us what heaven would be like through your word so that we would know. Because, Father, we know that it is not your desire that we would go through life hopeless and without any idea of what it is that you have for us, but rather with something that we're always looking toward. As Paul said, I've not already attained, but and am not already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. So, Father, as we press forward, as we grow in our relationship with you, I just pray that you would continue to shine the light on the path that you would have us walk. Because, Lord, although we don't know what tomorrow will hold, we don't know what the season will be, we don't know what's coming our way. We know that ultimately you have already worked it all out. Solomon says, what's the point if you already have a plan? Well, the point is, Lord, you have a plan. And your plan is for a future and for a hope. And because of Jesus, we have an assurance of that. What a different time we live in than during Solomon. So, Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for all that he does to remind us of the future and the hope that we have. And it is in his name that we have it and that we pray. Amen. Well, God bless everybody. Have a great evening. And remember, we're having service Saturday at 6. If you want to come out then, if we don't get snowed in, we'll have Sunday too. If we do get snowed in, we'll still have Saturday. So God bless. Have a good week.